It's good for me to be here again, and I thank you for, again, the privilege of being able to open God's Word and share from God's Word. I'd like to turn this morning to Matthew chapter 28, please. And as you turn to Matthew 28, I just want to read a little phrase that comes from Paul as he is inspired by the Spirit of God. And it goes something like this: "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits." And that's what I want to focus on, wise in your own conceits. And he's writing to Gentiles. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, I'm not going to focus on what the context is of where he wrote that, but I am focusing on that phrase. The warning to Gentiles in the context of Israel being set aside as the witness to the true and eternal God of the universe, that they not become wise in their own conceits. Now, I'd like to go to Matthew 28 and read what is presently known as the Great Commission. And what I want to establish and I want to look at, even though it's something that we know, should know, and hopefully we hear repeatedly, is that the goal of the Spirit of God is not simply to see people saved. That is what we hear much about today. And it seems to be bombarding evangelical, if I can call it that, Christianity today, that the bottom line, they say, is to see people saved. I say that is not biblical. That is not teaching that we get from the Word of God. But as we read what is known by the Great Commission, and even by those who would say that the bottom line and the aim of the work of the Spirit of God is to see people saved, they themselves hold this to be the Great Commission. And so we read verse 18, please. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And one of the wonderful things about that authority that is given to him is this: power to forgive my sins. Oh, how thankful I am that he and he alone has the authority to forgive my sins. I can say to you, he has the authority to forgive your sins. You must be born again. And let us not interpret what I am about or endeavor to try and preach as in any way undermining the importance of an individual having to personally repent and personally receive Christ as Savior and as Lord. You must be born again. Unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And the Word of God makes it clear that unless you are born again, you stand presently separated from God, alienated from God, dead in your trespasses and sins, without hope. Without hope. And when you talk to folk who are not born again, but they express their feelings, much of what they'll tell you has to do with hope. They hope God will forgive them. They hope they'll get to heaven. They hope they won't have to face the consequences of their sin. They'll tell you all about what they hope. But the Bible tells us that without being born again, you are in the world without hope. In other words, whatever your hopes are not hopes at all. It is deception. It is not true. It cannot save you. And so we beseech you that you would get right with God, and that you might get right with God only through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. Now, verse 19 and 20, it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." I would say to you that that is certainly the preaching of the gospel, the glorious gospel of God. It is to go forth to every creature under heaven. And it is your responsibility if you're a believer, and it is my responsibility if I'm a believer, to see that in my life it goes forth. It goes forth to others. At work, in my neighborhood, in my kid's school, where I buy food, wherever I interact with folk, I have a responsibility, if I am a believer, that the gospel, the glorious gospel of God, the saving gospel of God, should go forth to those that I come in contact with. One of Paul's phrases in the New Testament was this: I am free of the blood of all of you. And he said that to a company of people in a certain city. And he said that he was free from their blood, meaning he was free of being guilty of not warning them should they perish, because he had, with all his heart, every day that he was with them, endeavored to proclaim unto them the whole counsel of God, the truth of God's word. God help us that each of us be free from the blood of those that we come in contact with. God help me, and God give me a burden for the lost. And God not only give me a burden for the lost, but God give me a heart that will not compromise his word in a day when the scriptures are being compromised, in a day when the gospel is being watered down, in a day where the severity of man's fallen condition is being more and more mitigated towards the place and the point that we are ashamed, even scared, of telling sinners that they are sinners and telling sinners that they are lost and headed for a hopeless eternity of torment from an angry God against their sin. God help you and God help me not to fall prey to this tremendous movement, this tremendous influence that sweeps over Christians today of watering down and turning the gospel of God and his method of communicating it to the lost, which is by preaching it. It is by teaching it, proclaiming it, and preaching it. It is not through music, like in a Christian school I was teaching at. All of a sudden I walked into the music class, and there stood the music teacher, who also happened to teach Bible. And he was saying to these 12, 13-year-old minds, now what would you rather have? Would you rather have some old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone? By the way, I don't believe in being archaic. And I don't believe in being just hellfire and brimstone in the connotation that God is presented as simply this one who wants to beat you to death and hurt you. That is foreign to the Word of God. God is a great and awesome God. And all there is to know about him is absolutely wonderful and beautiful and glorious. And there is no happiness like knowing him. There is no contentment, joy like knowing him. There is no fulfillment like knowing him. I tell you, I never had fun like the fun I've had since I have been a believer. Doesn't mean life has been easy. Doesn't mean I haven't had struggles and problems. And I'll tell you what my biggest problem is: overcoming my own sin daily in my life. I'm ashamed of my life. But God, all the joy of knowing him. In fact, Romans 14:17 says this: for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but happiness or joy, righteousness and peace in the Holy Ghost. Christianity makes people happy. Christianity fills people up with a joy and a contentment that they never had before. And one thing you will never find is a Christian who doesn't want to be a Christian anymore. I found homosexuals that don't want to be homosexuals anymore. I found fornicators that don't want to fornicate anymore. I found drunkards that don't want to drink anymore. I have found angry people that don't want to be angry anymore. I have found wealthy people that won the lottery that get up publicly and say, I wish I never wondered. Huh? But I have never met a Christian that doesn't want to be a Christian. I've met a lot of people who say they're Christian that don't want to be Christians. But they were never Christians in the first place. You see, they never had God. For I tell you, him that filleth all in all, when he comes in, the knowing him, the having him, the hope of him will remain in you, not only through this life, but for all eternity as well. I've never met a Christian who doesn't want to be a Christian anymore. Oh, the wonder of being a Christian. Now, I hope I'm not getting all lost in my getting out of where I'm going, and I might not even make it to where I'm going, but that's okay. And so, we find in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so this influence I'm talking about, back to the Christian school, remember? Help me if I get off track, remind me where I was. And here I walked into the music class. What would you rather have, he said. A hellfire and brimstone preacher saying, you're going to go to hell if you don't come to Jesus. By the way, I don't refer to him as Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. This same Jesus whom you crucified as the days of his humanity, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. It is not right of his own to call him Jesus. And wherever you find Christians that call him and refer to him as Jesus, not only is it an unscriptural practice, it is an expression of a lack of understanding of the awesomeness of who he is. People that would never go up to Clinton, call him Bill. Would you? Yet when they talk about the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, they talk of Jesus. Address him as Jesus. It is not biblical. Nowhere in the Word of God are any of his disciples ever known to have addressed him as Jesus. And the only places that he is addressed, not addressed, spoken of as Jesus, is in the four Gospels, and those are historical books. And they identify him as a historical figure, like they would anyone else. But wherever he is addressed, he is always the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said it this way, you call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. God help us, therefore, from this movement. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I've got a friend of mine who was playing baseball, and he was around a lot of Hispanics. I was going to say Spics, but I shouldn't say that about my kind. Anyway, he was around a lot of Hispanics. You know what I'm saying? And he is full-blooded gringo. I'll take my liberties. And all of a sudden, he's playing softball, and a guy comes in, and slides into third base. And he hears somebody going, Jesus, you're out. Imagine, these were Christians. And the fellow jumps up and he says, you shouldn't say that. He goes, what do you mean? The guy's name's Jesus. You don't have that problem in your culture, do you? It's very prevalent in mine. So when people say, Jesus, I had to ask them, which one are you referring to? The one I refer to by the grace of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wonder is this, that the one who is Lord and is Christ in the glory is not ashamed to be my Savior. He's not ashamed to be. What a blessed thing it is to know that he would identify himself with me on a cross because I was a sinner. A vile sinner, a hopeless sinner that needed to be saved. He calls you now to own him as Lord and Savior. And he will himself come into you. He will forgive you of your sins. He will give you an inheritance among all those that are his. And you shall reign with him forever. Oh, what an offer. Tell me, do you think if that was true of your life? Not some wishful thinking. Would that make you happy? Makes me happy. I tell you, it even makes me happy when I yell at my wife. I do that, you know. And I'm ashamed of it. You know, it makes me happy that after I do it, when I get on my knees in shamefacedness, I marvel at the fact that that one, that soul failed his Lord, will one day reign with him on this very planet where sin buffeted me. And the very sin that buffeted me and caused me to fail him to the degree that I was able to rise up because I believe he died for me. I believe he's saving me to fight against that sin and not give in to it, no matter how many times I fail. That very sin was used by the Master to change me, mold me, and make me the person that I need to be for all eternity. He, through that very sin, instilled in me a hatred of sin. I tell you, I hate sin more today than when I was first saved. Do you? And even this morning, as we remember the Lord Jesus, I was thinking how easy it is to forget about the sins I committed before I was converted. I've got an excuse. I wasn't saved. I wasn't forgiven. I didn't claim to know him as Savior and Lord. But I sat this morning and I'm told to examine myself. And I had to look at the sins that I've committed and commit since I've been saved. Which ones hurt you more? Oh, what he is doing in our hearts, that one day a sinner like me will hate sin and deal with sin in the same manner that Christ himself, who suffered for sin like no one has ever seen, hates sin and deals with sin and abhors sin. One day I shall be like him. So will you if you're a Christian. It's free. It's Christmas time. We give our children presents. Are they free? Someone paid for them. Let's not confuse the fact that they're free to them with how costly they are. Salvation is free to the sinner who receives it. Let us not confuse that gift with cheapness or with a lack of value. For, oh, it cost God his own son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The greatest cost ever paid. A price that was paid that all eternally will not exhaust or get over is the price that was paid by the Son of God on a cross for my sins 2,000 years ago. That is the greatest work. That is the greatest cost. That is the greatest, greatest price ever paid. And it was paid by a holy God for my sin, that I might be his forever. Come to the Lord Jesus. If there's any doubt that you're a Christian, come to him. I lived for years in sin and deceit, thinking and convincing myself that I was a believer when I never had personally repented and personally, as a lost, condemned sinner, received Christ without reservation into my life. Don't go on in a condition where the glorious realities of God forgiving you and living in you, if they're not present in you, don't go on fooling yourself. There must be a day when genuine, radical conversion took place. A day when you, as a self-willed individual who lived for self, who thought for self, who went where self led him and told him to go, stops dead in his tracks, acknowledges he's a sinner, acknowledges there is a creator, sovereign God over this universe, over this planet, over this life. And that I, who live in this body, have never honored him as so. I have lived for self. I have lived in his creation, never giving him the credit, the place, the respect that is due his person, his name, who he is. And as such, I repent and I say, oh God, I believe your son died for me. I believe his death was mine. His blood availed. It settles the debt. It allows you, a holy God, to be able to forgive a guilty sinner like me. And now I want to demonstrate, I want to show, I want to express my belief, confidence, trust that Christ is your Son and that He is fitting to be my Savior and Lord by from my heart, Lord Jesus, receiving Thee to be my Savior, to come into my being, to come into my personality, to dwell with me forever, to save me, to change me, to make me Thine and for Thy purpose. The Bible says it in this way: as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. How do I demonstrate I believe that Jesus is God's Son, the Lord? How do I demonstrate that I trust Him? Well, let's put it in simple biblical terms. He says this: behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, when you're at home and somebody stands at your door and knocks, what do you do? You little peephole in mind. And you know, I'm fat and big, and some people can say I'm mean sometimes, but I'm still scared of a lot of people. And I look through the peephole. And if the one on the other side is someone I trust, what do? I open the door. I open the door. If not, I keep the door closed. God will never break your door down. In fact, this issue of your door is really a biblical symbol for a creation that is human, that is uniquely yours. And that is, only the human being on this planet has the capacity to say yes or no to God. A dog cannot choose to become a horse. A dog cannot choose to become a gorilla. A dog has no say-so as to what he is. But we human beings, those sinners, are uniquely human in that sense, that God, the eternal, mighty God of the universe, has given us a power over our own personality that can choose or reject. And so that door is the door of your will, of your heart, of your being, that you can open or keep shut. God would have you open it to Him and let Him in. That's His Son, Christ. That's what He claimed. He will have nothing less, my friend. Nothing less. Nothing less than that will save you. Don't believe anything that says you can be saved if you've never opened the door of your life, personality, being. Now, He knocks on that door. And the evidence that He gives you to move you to open is Himself on a cross, pierced, wounded, dying. Look at me, He said. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And His words as He went to that cross were, Father, glorify Thy name, that Thy Son might also glorify Me. And that was His work on that cross, to bring God to the light, to bring God out, to be visible and clearly seen by all, to the point that He said in John 15, if I had not come and done among them the works that no other man did, they would have no sin. It's saying that if Christ had not come to this planet, the capacity of darkness and Satan's deceptions and lies are so powerful that even God would not hold you accountable for not trusting Him. But once Christ came to this planet, He said this: now that I have come, they have seen both Me and My Father. And now
If they don't choose me, they demonstrate what their true heart condition is. If they don't choose me, they demonstrate that they hate me. And they hate my followers. What do you mean you hate them? Very simple. If you will not open your heart's door, your life's door, to God to come in without reserve, to have His way, you demonstrate you hate what God will do. You hate what God is. You have no confidence in His goodness. You have no desire for His work in you. Is that you? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The hand that knocks. That is His evidence. And He says, and if any man open it, I will come in. That's His promise. He will come in. And then the next words are these, and will sup with Him. And He will sup to eat. You look at me and you say, it's fun to eat. But that's the symbol, the descriptive term that Scripture uses for that moment of what Christ will do. Will come into a soul and He will eat with that soul. Who do we sit at the table with? But those who love the Lord. And what can we put on that table? How do we cook food? We spice it up and make it taste the best so that it be an enjoyable time. And we, and the world, even lost human beings, the place that they center their joy around is what? Eating. This is what Christ says. He will come in and He will sup with you. And you, oh, what an amazing one. You will have nothing left. You will see. And it is how we demonstrate our confidence in Him. Lord Jesus, Thou art God. Only Thou hast died on the cross for my sin. Only Thou hast come to this planet to say, Thou didst come to die to save me, to do something for me. I believe Thou art the Son of God. I believe Thou art the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And I believe that I belong to Him, and that Thou and Thou alone should be my Savior. And I demonstrate by saying, Lord Jesus, I open my life. Is there a point, is there a moment, is there a time in your experience that you personally made that choice and granted God that entrance into your life? If there isn't, you are lost. You are separated from God. And you need one. And back to my classroom. And the music teacher. And what he said was this. I'll try and get through it this time. What would you rather have? Some preacher preaching hellfire and brimstone and telling you you're going to be damned. And then he turned on. Hey. How do you pronounce that? I don't want to single anybody out. It's just the one he used. Karma? Harmon? Is that it, Dean? Harmon? Harmon? Is that how you pronounce it? He said, what would you rather have? Some hellfire and brimstone preaching telling you you're going to be damned and you need to be saved? Or would you rather listen to Harmon and tell you about the love of Jesus? Ooh, God is good with me. I went to prison after a believer for crimes I committed before I was saved. When I heard that man said that, I came close to going back to prison for a crime I was going to commit after I was saved. I wanted to kick him up and down the hall. And I verbally did, by the way. Afterwards, I said, who do you think you are? Polluting children's minds like this. Sugarcoating the God of the universe and His eternal word. And making it sound like it needs to be placed in a package that is entertaining and pleases the ear and is palatable to our natural taste in order for people to believe it. When God says in His Word that He has determined, not you, and not those kids, they don't have a right to determine, But God has determined through the foolishness of what? Preaching. To save them that believe. And so we live in a great, great, great age of throwing entertainment and mixing it with the things of God. And rather than simply presenting the gospel of the Lord Jesus and the Word of God as the Word of God and leaving God to do His work by His power, we have corrupted it with man's techniques and man's methods, trying to make it palatable to those who are naturally enemies of God. God keep you and God keep me from that. And God give us a zeal for it. And God give us the kind of attitude that Paul talked about regarding his preaching of the gospel when he said this in this terminology. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. And that doesn't mean he came as an amateur. But there's another problem we have today. That people have taken the Word of God, the Gospel of God, and confined it to some four-step formula, and then put a little sinner's prayer at the end of it. And if you take these steps and then pray this prayer, now you're saved. In the absence of what? Of giving ourselves over to digging this book, and marveling and reveling in the delights that are in it concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When Paul went and preached and spoke to them, not with excellence of speech or wisdom, he was talking about an excellence of speech that comes from man's education or man's training. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking that he didn't come with a tremendous ability to present with words the glorious gospel of Christ. He did. In fact, he told the Galatians that when he preached, Christ was evidently manifested, crucified before their very eyes. Oh, may God do that with my preaching. May God do that with your preaching. But may we realize this, only God can do that. And God does it when he gets the glory. And he gets the glory when we limit ourselves to his word, and to his gospel, and to his son, and in utter dependence, look to him and him alone to be the God who delights to save. Do you think that the God who gave up his son at Calvary's cross doesn't want to save sinners more than you? Oh, what an insult it is on our part to act in a way that we try and get people to do whatever we think they need to do in order to be saved, because we, in our hearts, have lost confidence in God's desire to save. God, keep us from insulting his character in that way. And I'm speaking to myself, I know how easy I can fall into it. I've sat down and shared the gospel with folk, and I've been with an older brother, and when I left there, an older brother said to me, "Brother, don't forget, you don't need to be a saint." I've had it said to me. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That was the sphere of his ministry and presentation. "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. For you see," the Lord Jesus said this, "every plant that my Father hath not planted shall be what? Uprooted." And the only conversion and the only faith that can save is the faith that is the operation of the Spirit of God. Only that one will abide and remain forever. Only that one is exempt from some other fancy guy coming around, or some Benny Hinn. I don't want to mention it, but I'll give you names. These charlatans, wicked men, false brethren, servants of unrighteousness disguised as servants of righteousness. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Only the true conversion of God by the preaching of the Word of God can keep you from falling prey to what? Persuasive words of human wisdom. For if our faith or our conversion, as Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 2, was the product of his ability and what he could produce in people and motivate people to do, then how long would it stand? Only as long as another guy came who was better at motivating, who was better at convincing, who was better at manipulating. And now, just like a man had produced the faith, another man could come in. Well, take it. Paul said, No. Let it be the work and the operation of the power of God through the Spirit. Are you saved? Have you come to believe in a crucified Savior God? Have you come to believe in Him who died, was buried, rose again, and is in the glory of God? Come, believe Him, receive Him. You will find Him to be true. You will find that He can save your soul. And you will find this, that He who died now lives to keep you saved. And He can not only save you, He will keep you saved. For He forever liveth to make intercession for you, for me, for those who have trusted Him. And so, going back, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And by God's grace tonight, we'll get to verse 20. And what I was saying is this, that the aim of the Spirit's work is not to just see people converted who have spent this morning talking about the need of conversion, but, verse 20, that those that are converted, now they are to be taught, and it says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And the point being, that the aim of the work of the Spirit of God goes beyond just seeing people saved. It transgresses, it transcends them. And it transcends conversion to seeing them practically and experientially on earth as the church of God gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving public testimony to who He is, by the way they gather to Him as a living person and gather in obedience to Him alone, keeping the tradition or the instructions or the ordinances that He has left for His people on this planet to do, to obey in His absence till He comes again. May God move us, therefore, to carry out this great commission, not only in the preaching of the gospel, but then in seeing those who profess to be saved, to take the ground of the people of God on the planet of God, and gather as the church of God, to none other than the name and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I beseech you, if you have not had that experience of conversion that has changed you by not only making you a new creature, a new creation, but by bringing God Himself to reside and take up residence in your being, do so today. For His promises is, I will never turn away. Comes to me. And whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved. Take God at His word. Take God at His word. And you will find He is faithful. He is true. You respond to God's initiative by saying, Lord Jesus, I want to make a conscious decision, a conscious choice of asking Thee to be my Savior, of opening my being to Thee, to come in, save me, to make me. For I believe Thou art God, and I believe Thou hast come, hast died for me, and hast loved me unto Thee. Therefore, I want Thee as mine. Do it now. Receive Him. Get right with God this morning. He loves you. He gave His Son to die for you. He lives. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is known as from the sinners. And he longs to be your Savior.
And in closing, we can turn to number 356. Room for pleasure, room for business, but for Christ, the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. Room for Jesus, King of glory, hasten now. His word obey, swing the hearts, door widely open, bid him enter while you may. Number 356.